Judges chapter 10, yes. Judges 10, the need for leaders. That's this evening's consideration. And this verse that I'm going to start off with from Zechariah, it is messianic, yes, but it is also recognizable. In other words, it's intended to prophesy about the Lord, but there's another truth in there that is applicable to other things in life. And here's the verse. Strike the shepherd, Zechariah 13:7, and the sheep will be scattered. And then I will turn my hand against the little ones. So yeah, if you knew anything about shepherding flocks, you know that if there was no shepherd, the sheep would not be protected. And the shepherd led the sheep to pastures, to water places, to water holes or streams wherever they could drink. And he looked out for them, led them away from danger. Leadership's essential. It's problematic, but you got to have it. In fact, without it, it's worse than the idea of like, well, let's just not have a leader. That's a bad idea. Let's work through it until we get the good one, and we'll cover some of this as we move through it. So let's look at verse 1. After Ahimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Doda, a man of Issachar. And he dwelt in Shamer in the mountains of Ephraim. They just don't let up, do they? Well, history remembers Abimelech, and if you remember last session in Judges 9, he was a godless man, he was a ruthless man, bloodthirsty for power. He was a waste of a man. What would have happened had he been righteous? Well, he left damage behind, ruins behind, for someone else to have to patch up. And so where we read here in verse 1, there arose to save Israel Tola. Well, Tola, his name means beloved. Actually, his father's name, Doda, means beloved. Tola, the judge now that's in place, he is going to rescue the people from what Abimelech left behind, a divided, destabilized people. But the people could not produce such a man. God had to produce him. And God did produce him. And there's some interesting things about he and Jair, who's the judge that follows him. There's just not much about them. But what we have is very, I think, very insightful. It says he's from the tribe of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamer, in the mountains of Ephraim. It's not clear why he was not living in his own territory. Why wasn't he living where Issachar was? It was here he is in Ephraim, and 20 miles between Ephraim and Issachar's tribe was Manasseh's tribe. So he made a little trek out of his territory, and that's where he took up residence. In First Chronicles, centuries later, this tribe is outstanding for their understanding of times. And we read that in 1 Chronicles 12, the sons of Issachar who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. So here's a tribe that had become known for making good decisions, good choices with the information that was put in front of them. They understood where this was going. They had that kind of an insight. And this judge, Tola, is from that tribe, and very likely those characteristics were already operating in his lifetime. But he finds himself useful in Ephraim's territory to the benefit of other tribes also. We would only be guessing, so I won't perhaps on why he moved. Verse 2, he judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamer. All we know about this man really is that he was a successful leader. 23 years and no war, peace, prosperity. No famine is mentioned. No judgment of God is upon the people at this time. He inherited a disaster from Abimelech. And yet he delivers stability and peace. Even idolatry has a low profile. It's not out of control. It's not on the surface during his judgeship. he was not buried in his own territory. Not only did he not live in his own tribal territory, but he wasn't buried there. They didn't take him back home. He is buried there, it says, in Shamar, which is in the mountains of Ephraim. 2 decades, a little bit more, of course, 23 years, of influence, righteous influence. And it spills over into the next judgeship, into Jair's rule as judge over the people. Verse 3, after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Between the two, 45 years of peace and prosperity. No mention of idolatry and war. You can say in some respects it was rather uneventful. Thank you, Lord. You want a flight like that. How was your flight? Uneventful. Could you land to tell about it? And this judge, he doesn't inherit what Tola inherited, that Abimelech mess, but he inherits that influence of the judge before him, and he sustains it. This is remarkable. This is not easy to do. It's not easy to lead well. That's one problem. And then to leave behind another leader who continues the righteous leadership. At this point in Israel's history, there was something to boast. This was a good time. Oh, it's not. It wasn't as materialistically prosperous as it was in the days of Solomon, nor was it as spiritually prosperous as in the days of David. But it sure is a lot better than what they were getting as a rule. And of course, we know the cycles. It will get worse, and it will be their fault. Verse 4. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which are called Havath-Jair, to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. Now, Gilead is on the east of Jordan, the trans-Jordan. You cross Jordan out of the promised land into the almost promised land. And there's Gilead over there. And it's a very fertile and green area there in Israel. Oh, it was modern-day Jordan now, the kingdom of Jordan. I mentioned that it was not as prosperous materialistically as in the days of Solomon, but it was very prosperous. This is evident by the lifestyle that this judge leads and the lack of protest about it. No mention, but the poor were starving. There's no mention of that. So we have a little color in the life of this judge, Jair. Yet another leader with a harem. I mean, 30 sons, how many daughters? How many wives do you have to have? Let me just do the math. To have 30 sons who can lead 30 different towns. The age of the kids, they can't have five-year-olds up there doing it. I mean, so he's probably got 20, 30 wives. And he's wealthy. All of his sons have cars, and good ones too. Well, if you're going to support 30 wives, you better have some money, or else you won't have 30 wives for long. Well, 45 years of prosperity, again, between these two judges. He could afford the nice things, but we don't read of him being spoiled. And where it says they also had 30 towns, which they called Havath-Jair, to this day. Now, that is an accomplishment. You say that's nepotism. Nepotism's not always bad. I've been on both sides of nepotism. I've had jobs where the owner's son or sons, plural, were given responsibilities that they never should have had. Just made everybody else miserable. But I've also been on jobs where the father left and gave the foreman position to his son, and it was just wonderful. So it depends on the individuals. What are they up to? Here, I think Jair said, you know what? My boys are pretty sharp. I'm not worried about them. They can lead. Maybe he couldn't find anybody he could trust. We don't know all the little details, but we know that he had 30 sons who had nice cars and that they led these towns, and there's no protests. There are no problems. There's no idolatry mentioned. The Bible doesn't skip over those things. It takes the opportunity to point them out, as is coming in the next, in a few verses. So, as nepotistic as this may appear, it kept the peace, the people were in prosperity, and these are competent leaders, trustworthy men, trustworthy sons, which is another thing not easy to pull off. How do you get 30 sons that are trustworthy and not prodigal, and not, you know, problematic, and not, you know, given to abuses? I think he did not trust outsiders as just looking at things? Probably not. Probably saying, I don't have to. I got my boys there, and they're doing a good job. And if anybody doesn't like it, there's 32 of us, 31 of us counting me, and we'll take them out. I don't know. Anyway, in the land of Gilead, Transjordan, verse 5, and J.R. died and was buried in Kamon. So, again, almost half a century of stability with these two men. Indication that they were faithful. They served the nation because they served the Lord. And if it had not been so, the Lord would have pointed it out. These two gave such solid leadership that there's nothing to report on their watch against them. So it gives, you know, we have this, and not on my watch. Well, these two men pulled it off. How rare in the book of Judges and the book of Kings. In fact, you'd be kind of hard-pressed to come up with another two names that were without reproach on their record. No asterisk. Some might say, well, he had that harem thing going on, but nobody seemed to have a problem with it. Verse 6, then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of Yahweh and served the Baals and Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook Yahweh and did not serve him. Yeah, it reads like a rap sheet. Charges against them. Insert sigh at the bottom of this verse. This is just a history. It's just the cycles. You know, that's what makes something, what makes things that are dumb so distasteful is that they make no sense and they don't stop. You put one down, another one pops up. Like weeding, you know. You get all the weeds out and you come back after a rain, a little sunshine, boom, they're back. And this, the prophets, of course, all of them, the major and the minor prophets, they dealt with this. We'll take one from Hosea, the prophet with the great big heart. If you were to take the hearts out of these prophets and put them up, you'd have a sermon. Jeremiah's heart was just battered. I don't mean with, you know, battered like you do chicken or fish. I mean beaten. Hosea's heart was just broken. Prophet of the broken heart. You read his story and you just say, what was going on? A man like this, whose life was a sermon to the people concerning the heart of God. And he writes, God speaking through this brokenhearted servant, oh, the man that knew heartbreak. We should say it that way. Oh, Ephraim, what shall I do to you? Hosea 6, verse 4. O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like early dew, it goes away. That's not my tone. That's not the tone of John the Baptist. There's a lot of prophets, that's not their tone. It is Hosea's tone. Oh, that lamentation. Oh, Ephraim, what do I do with you? You can see the puddles in the eyes of God as he laments the condition of these people who are bent on hell. He says, O Judah, what shall I do to you? I know I am rereading it to catch the pathos that's in this verse preserved by the Holy Spirit. He says, for your faithfulness is like a morning cloud. And like the early dew, it goes away. You've got no faithfulness. And so in verse 6 it says, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. That is what was going on in the heart of God. The historian will pick up on that as we move through this chapter. He picks up on the heart of God. They forsook the Lord, he says here in verse 6, and did not serve him. Whatever Hosea saw, whatever the historian and judges saw, it was imparted to them. It was given to them. It was revealed to them. And God found what he needed in the lives of these characters in Scripture that are righteous to use them to the benefit of others who would be righteous and to the opportunity of the wicked to become righteous. They forsook the Lord, did not serve him, just like that. It is one kind of evil to follow a fake god, a man-made god. And we were calling them fake gods long before fake news became to be known as fake news. And when we call them fake gods, we're using a euphemism. We can be a lot strong. Well, I can be a lot stronger in our condemnation of these gods that just pop up because somebody, Satan, found his vessel, his instrument, his tool to express what was in his. You know, I don't think Satan really understood just how much damage would come to humanity when he took out Adam and Eve. I think the results were so precious to him that they went even further to his head. His insanity just doubled, is duplicated in his head, and he's just, this is masterful. I didn't see this happening, and maybe there's more I can do with it. Well, it doesn't really matter. We're focused on the solution. But it's one evil to follow fake gods. It's another evil to take the true God and mix him in with the fake ones. And yet it is even another evil to leave the true God, line up the fake gods, and don't even put the true God in that number. And that's what Israel was doing. It's they just threw Yahweh away and followed the gods of the defeated peoples. It makes no sense. Well, that's what sin is notorious for doing in the lives of people. It makes no sense. Senseless crimes, senseless sins. Some sins, of course, they make sense according to the rules of the flesh. Others do not. Even in animals, you know, if you have a dog and you put meat up on the table and you tell him, now don't touch it, you're crazy. So give the dog time. He's going to go for it. It's his nature. And you can understand it. You might not like it, but you understand it. One of my favorite stories, I had a coworker said his little pudgy dog, the name was Pudgy. And his wife left out all this meat that she just barbecued in this bin. And they had two or three sons in their teens at the time who could just eat anything. And she goes in the house to answer the phone. In those days, of course, we remember phones were in the house. And not everyone had to hear you talking to Pookie. But anyway, she comes back out and all the meat is gone and Pudgy's on his back. He can't move. He gorged. So she's hitting him with the broom. She's so angry. You stupid dog. And he just, go ahead, just whip away. I don't care. It was worth it. That's the nature of the dog. But then if you take the same dog and he viciously attacks another animal for no reason and kills it, we don't understand that. We can write it off, though, that's the animal nature, but still something is really wrong there. And we're somewhat like that. Our fallen nature, you know, you can understand getting upset at people on the road when they're in front of you going 10 miles lower than the speed limit on their phone and they won't get out the way. Tonight, telephones are the brunt of every comment. Anyway, Israel, you couldn't understand this. You could understand the pagans worshiping the pagan gods. You could not understand the Jews leaving Yahweh, and you certainly could not understand. You can understand mingling Yahweh, knowing it's wrong, but to just throw him away and embrace all the other ones, this was mad. And so the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. See, I have to say it that way, because if you say Baals, you think you're out there worshiping, you know, these blocks of straw or hay, whatever. Yeah, right. So they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Again, not so much as to allow the Most High a place among the idols, which in one way is good, but in another way is an evil perplexity about that. And these were serious crimes that brought much sorrow and much horror into the land. Their lifestyles changed. The way they did things changed. We get that a lot of that in the minor prophets with Micah talking about, and the other prophets, the priests becoming thugs and robbing people, and just the insanity that came from it. We look at a corrupt politicians, and we link that to their view of God. The Lord had given Israel victory over their enemies. When we get to verses 11 and 12, we'll find seven different nations in their history that he defeated on their behalf. But still, here they are, worshiping a variety of different pagan gods. Syria, Sidon, Moab, Ammon, the Philistines. Those are the gods they shopped for, and those are the ones they got. Where were the leaders? Where were the leaders to say, no, we will not do that, and we will enforce the law? Had they not heard of Joshua and Ehud and Gideon? They certainly had. Some churches are not different. They behave as though they never heard of Peter or Paul or John. They, of course, have. That's the crime. They have heard of them, but they pretend that they did not, by just dismissing what they had to say, by accusing them and attacking them, calling them ancient, narrow-minded, and a host of other names. But look at verses 11 and 12, and we'll come back to 7 in a minute. Yahweh said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, also the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Maonites, oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. So it was in their history. God knew it, so he brings it up. They knew it too, just like we know, you know, about Washington and other heroes, in the national heroes. They had them also, but God was directly linked to these victories, and they knew it. Well, again, what foolishness to worship the gods of your defeated enemies. So no wonder God's anger was hot against them. Verse 7, so the anger of Yahweh was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. God is not an ecumenicist. God does not think that all religions are the same. He doesn't think that it doesn't matter what religion you have, just live and let live. It is the contrary, very much so. You know, we have these intolerances as Christians that we're supposed to exercise. We are never to be tolerant of other people's gods. We have to sometimes be tolerant of the people, but never their gods. And you really cannot serve the Lord if you're hiding your Christianity because you're afraid to let other people know that you don't tolerate their gods. Why does Christianity stand out as the irritant amongst religions in the world? Because we won't tolerate other gods. You know, even Islam tolerates. You don't know that. They suppress, but they have some wacky stuff going on in there too. If you dig a little bit, you'll find it. The Philistines that are mentioned here, this is an ominous mention of the Philistines. They really haven't been too much of a problem yet, but this is the beginning of woes for the Jews and this particular people that are still living in the Promised Land. It will heat up in the reign of, not the reign, but the judgeship of Samson, and it will continue. David will finally subdue them. They still pop up a little bit after. After the Maccabees, they're really gone because they've been absorbed by the other peoples in the lands. The Assyrians had much to do with that. and also the Babylonians and the Jews, all three of them together over time, just subduing them, till finally, as an identifiable people, they're gone. Today's Arabs, the Philistines, it gets into the Latin, and the emperor's trying to mock the Jews, how the name Philistine still survives in its form. The bottom line is, they are those that are trying to claim that they are originally the part of the Philistines, the land is there, and of course, they're totally unable to do that. They have no history, there's nothing they can pin on this. It's just, they are Arabs, they are Jordanian Arabs that moved into Israel's territory and stayed there when the Jews in 1948 came back to that land. And of course, enemies of Israel have tried to revise the history and assign Philistine status to these Arabs. And that's the way it is. Ammon is Transjordan. Philistines are in the Promised Land. Ammon, you cross over the Jordan going east out of the Promised Land. And we'll make a brief distinction between Ammon and the Amorites in a little bit. Verse 8, for that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. And the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. 18 years. That's the consequence of their apostasy. That's a long time. So long that Jesus was emphatic about it. Jesus healed someone who had an ailment for 18 years, and the Pharisees, one of them, how dare you? You know, there's 6 days in a week that a person can come and get healed, but the seventh day, he thought his reasoning was so sound. And Jesus said, well, I'll just read the verse. I was going to paraphrase. I felt the Lord said, what are you doing? Read the verse. So, Jesus speaking, Luke 13:16. So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? On the day that we worship God, is you're saying it's wrong to defeat Satan? On the day that we worship God, you're saying that it's wrong to defeat Satan? Because you've come up with a formula that works good for you. Never mind her. Never mind God. Jesus picked fights. He provoked them. He would intentionally go into the synagogues on the Sabbath, look around, and then provoke them with a healing. Because he wanted to bring the fight out into the light. He wanted to say to the people, this is what you're dealing with. This is not God. This may be religion. It's not God. And we're supposed to do some of this too. It's not malicious. It would be malicious to know it's going on and just leave it there. Don't say anything. Don't make any waves. They'll kill you if you do. Stephen was killed because he provoked them. Which of the prophets do you not obey? Which of the prophets do you not disobey? And they gnashed at him. They hated him for calling them. Well, how dare you? How dare you point to who we are? It's to this truth to this day. Verse 9, moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah, also against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. Well, the Ammonites are descendants of Lot, the nephew of Abraham. They are coming from the east side of the Jordan, and these three tribes, Ephraim, Benjamin, and Judah, they're together towards the south of the Promised Land. So they're just cutting a swath through these tribal territories. Of course, to them, they're not saying, well, this is Ephraim, they're just cutting through the land. Two distinct peoples, though, the Amorites, they dwell pretty much all over the place. There was a large concentration of them in the Promised Land. They had been all the way up to Babylon. In fact, it's believed that Abram, his given name, is an Amorite name. Whereas, again, the Ammonites, who occupy primarily east of Jordan, and don't go beyond that, a descendant of Lot and a brother of Moab, they are two different people. So, verse 8, the Amorites found as far as Babylon, and the Ammonites who remained east of Jordan. The Amorites were east of Jordan too, but not only there. Judah is now mentioned, not since chapter 1 have we heard about Judah. And they'll, you know, well, here's Judah. Just leave it at that for now. So the invasion is the outcome of their apostasy. They brought this on themselves. But you couldn't tell them that. You couldn't say, hey, these people are attacking you because you attacked Yahweh. To this day, you tell people, listen, you're messed up like this because you will not give in to your God. And it can be wasted for a very long time. But don't give up. Keep at it. Verse 10. And the children of Israel cried out to Yahweh, saying, we have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. An understatement. How much sorrow, how many child sacrifices did you have to offer up before you came to this realization? This wasn't just people sitting in a room saying, you know, I like this God, you like your God. These were people saying, I don't like your God anymore, and I'm going to like this God. I'm going to do these reprehensible things that my God likes. And that's, of course, today we have, you know, the serial killers is what they are. These Planned Parenthood is one of the largest serial killers ever in the history of humanity. Stalin and Hitler together got nothing on these guys. And evil is evil. It always is here. It just learns. It's a chameleon. It adapts to its environment. When it can be exalted, it is a tiger. But when it has to be, you know, subdued, it is a fox. It's sneaky, but it is just as deadly. A chicken doesn't really care if a tiger has killed him or a fox has killed him. And the war is on in this country. I mean, it's so much evil. As you know, this has got this. The planet can't sustain this. The end has got to be coming. Well, verse 10, they cried out to Yahweh, having sopped up all the idolatry on the plate that they could get, and now it's made their bellies hurt. They're sick. They had been cruelly oppressed as a result of their disobedience, of sopping up the idolatry. And God allowed them to look for peace in their self-made gods. It did not come. For 18 years, as we read in verse 8, it did not come. Until the pain meter began to reach the level of, as it says here in verse 9, severely distressed. Once the pain meter hits severely distressed, then when it's ticking in that red zone, they call out to Yahweh. Okay, we'll take that. We won't say, no, you know what? You had your chance. That's never what the Christian response is to the soul that repents. The thief on the cross forever preaches against such foolish thinking. I mean, how much evil did he do to get up on that cross? And Jesus doesn't bring any of it up. And he's not even in heaven yet. He forgives him right there in front of everybody. What a Savior. So long as the people prospered without Yahweh following the fake gods, they never thought about repenting. It was when the pressure was on. They did not look at their prosperity as a result of Tola and Jair's obedience. They never connected that, no. They just lived for the moment. Deuteronomy, God warned the people. He says, listen, have a spirit of gratitude. When I bless you, it's going to sustain you if you have a spirit of gratitude. But if you become a bunch of ingrates, it's not going to work well. Deuteronomy 8, verse 10, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless Yahweh your God for the good land which he has given you. I don't know about you, but after meals, I do say, thank you, Lord. I know, sometimes I forget because I'm doing stuff for you. It's a joke. See? The virus could not kill this humor. It's back. Anyway, you say, excuse me, what humor? What humor? We're waiting. Well, anyway, they departed from Yahweh because their hearts were seduced by abundance. That's what tripped them up. Who needs Yahweh? I can get it myself. I don't have to pray. Look at that crop, that field. Look at, I have a bumper crop this year. Ezekiel said this to the people concerning this very thing. He's warning them. He goes all the way back to Sodom and Gomorrah to say this is something that is not, it isn't past. It's in the land where people are because it's in their hearts. He says, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And you know where that went. They had so much stuff, they figured they could just do anything. You ever see some of these entertainers? They think they can name their kids anything. They think they can wear anything. They think they can do anything. There are no rules on them. Not only the entertainers. Some of the very, very rich, they just think there's nothing binds them. There are no boundaries. And it's because they think that they're so self-sufficient. Well, this was the problem of Sodom and Gomorrah. And is anyone then surprised that the people who do these things are also rank sinners? So immoral that you want nothing to do with them. Well, it was only under the beatdown of calamity that they sought Yahweh. If they continued to prosper, who needs him? You know, we can prosper in gratitude. That's what Deuteronomy 8:10 was telling the people. When I bless you, it's okay to be blessed. Rejoice in the blessing and just remember where it comes from. Don't bite or ignore the hand that feeds you. And maybe, you know, that might be all right in a pet. A pet comes and eats your food and then doesn't want to let you pet him. He runs away and you don't see him again until he's hungry. That's fine. It's not right and created in people. That's what I'm trying to get to something there and I can't find it. It's not good in we're of a higher intelligence. We are created in the image of God. That's what I was looking for. And as a nation, they admitted his glory every time they mentioned the nation's name. Every time they said Israel. That was a sermon, a testimony to their history. Every time they mentioned one of the tribes, there was a story behind each name of the tribe sons of Jacob and the two sons of Joseph. They were bearing testimony to God's truth. But it didn't register with them. As we see today, people drive by churches, see a cross. It doesn't register. They hear the name of Christ, they use it in vain. It doesn't register. They become callous to this. Paul warns about that. Their hearts would become calloused. They wouldn't feel anything concerning righteousness in Jesus Christ. Well, they feel something for each other. Jesus said, and you know what? When the end comes, they're going to still be getting married and giving each other in marriage. Life's just going to be this, you know, hunky-dory thing. And then the rains will come. And just like in Noah's day, they can beat on that ark all they want. They won't get in. It'd be too late. These truths, again, were wasted on them. Unbelief would again creep in. Flawed reasoning can go a long way for a human being. It can go from the time of the age of reason and personal age of reason to the grave. Flawed reason always, it sounds like I'm slaying Floyd reason. This guy, his name is Floyd, his last name is Reason. But when reason is flawed, damaged, it always has standing by a reason to not believe God. It is one of the reasons why we as Christians suffer. There are several reasons why. One is we have to be identified with sinners, even though we're saved sinners. Christ was identified with them, we will be identified. Imagine if nothing touched us. Oh, you're sick. Well, not me. I'm a Christian. Of course, people would be becoming Christians just to avoid being sick. They wouldn't care anything about Christ. But we go through hardship. You know you're a Christian when you feel abandoned by God, by the Lord Jesus Christ, and you still love and worship him anyway. That's when you know you're a Christian. You're not going anywhere. Though he slay me, I will trust him. Some of you have been there. You know, you felt that God has ripped you off. He's cheated you. He's turned his back on you. He's lied to you. And yet you're still praying to him. You're still seeking him. You're still trying to serve him. Because you know he's real, he's true. And the flawed reasonings that are standing by, ready to pounce on you, have been repelled by faith. And there's nothing Satan can do. Coming to that realization will not turn the faucet off, incidentally. It will not be, oh, I have an epiphany. I understand now why I'm suffering. Oh, then when I realize, everything started getting better. It doesn't always happen that way. It happened that way in Psalm 73. I mean, he was just crazy with that. I'm so sick of these people. They get away with everything. They don't care about God. Look at them. Big houses, big cars. Look at the size of that donkey. And here I am, suffering, trying to just get by oatmeal every day. And he says, then I realized when I went into the house of the Lord. But he still had to live the rest of the life and all that it will throw at us. Verse 11, so Yahweh said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? We don't know who delivered this message. It was someone. It's written down. We don't know how it was delivered. Did he preach it to the leadership and they published it? Did he publish it and give it? We don't know. Not recorded, but it is recorded and it is delivered. Because God says, in this case, the main thing is the message, not the man. It is really always that way. But we don't want to trivialize the messengers because God doesn't trivialize them. Just in this case, he conceals the messenger. It's like a concealed message. You thought I was going to say weapon. It is a weapon. The message is a weapon. The word of God is a sword, but the messenger is concealed. And I love it because the part that comes out about this, our curiosity wants to know, but God says, I'm keeping the main thing here. You know, sometimes you just got to do without because the main thing has to be the main thing. You said you don't believe. You said that baptism does not save us. Okay, I'll put you in a place where you can't get baptized. Let's see if you still believe that because it's true. The blood of Jesus Christ, belief on Jesus Christ, his cross, his resurrection, his ascension, his return. These are the things that will get you saved. Because unbelievers can get baptized and stay unbelievers. And so God puts us to the test sometimes. He takes something away. Let's see if what you really believe. It doesn't mean he trivializes the rights that he's given to the church. He's just enforcing the main thing. And this is some of that is here, not much. I kind of went a little crazy with it because I enjoy it. But anyway, he sent the messenger to rebuke the people for their lack of loyalty. In light of all that God had done, no loyalty in return. You'd expect something, right? You'd expect, you're not surprised when a two-year-old, you sit up all night with a two-year-old and in the morning they don't say, I feel better. Thanks for staying up with me. I know that was a tough duty you pulled last night. The mess I left behind. Thanks. No. But an adult, you do expect that. You do expect, thank you. I know, you know, you're just doing this labor of love. Thank you. And God is saying, you know, I did all this for you. How about a little thank you? A lot, actually. Verse 12. I want to make sure I didn't skip verse 11. Also, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Again, listen to the language. Did I not deliver you from? It's what God says to these people, the Egyptians, the Amorites, the people of Ammon, the Philistines. He removes the plagues from the people of God, well, the people who were supposed to be the people of God, just for them to be like Pharaoh and turn back to their old ways as soon as they can. He says, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. When Asaph was writing his psalm, he remembered the history of the Jew in the wilderness. In Psalm 78, he says, but he, God, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. He's talking about the mercy and the kindness and the gentleness of God. What overcomes the meanness in man against God? The mercy of God is what does it. And so here in the scripture, when we come across verses 10 and 11 of Judges 10, we are inspired, at least I am, by how much mercy God has available for us. We can't measure it. It's like the lampstand in the temple. No dimensions were given. God had simply said, enough light. That's what I want inside the tabernacle. Enough light. And so the children of Israel cried to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. The Baals, and continues verse 11, so Yahweh said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, from the people of Ammon, and from the Philistines? Did I not do that? Didn't that not happen? Verse 13, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. The way it's recorded is though we're making progress. And then he says, you forsook me. They agreed to that. We repented. And then he says, I won't save you anymore. Again, they worshipped the loser's gods is the cycle that they were on. They abandoned the truth. And for what? Elijah the prophet, we love this sermon that he gave on Mount Carmel. Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. The sad part is the people, it says, the people answered him not a word. You would think that once the prophet, the great prophet Elijah says, which God are you going to serve, Yahweh or some other God? You would think we're going to serve Yahweh. You're right, the conviction. No, they wanted to see proof. Well, they got the proof. He called fire. He said, the God that answers from fire, he is God. God that answers by fire, he is God. And that is what happened. Then came Yahweh's threat against the apostate generation. And this is a threat. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. He's going to let them suffer. Verse 14, go and cry to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. Go follow them. Let's make this clear. The gods of the world can deliver their people in times of stress, but only up to the point of death and no further. That's when the power just stops. The deception is over. And verse 14, where God says, go cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Unfortunately, that is the routine of the Antichrist individual. Isaiah, preaching centuries later, said, now go write it before them on a tablet, God speaking to the prophet, and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of Yahweh, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them. And then, of course, he goes on to pronounce judgments. But the people were saying, we don't want to hear the scriptures. When Isaiah spoke these words, the people were not actually coming out and saying it, not all of them, that way. As today, do you know people that would never say these things but are doing them? They would never say to God, we don't want to hear what you have to say. No, instead they say, preach to us nice things. They want to edit the sermons. They want to edit the scripture. They want to cherry pick the verses. They want to dictate to their pastors. You can speak on this, but you can't speak on that. And if you speak on that, you're going to be out of here. And so, nothing new. Verse 15, and the children of Israel said to Yahweh, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. So their response to the sermon hit the mark. And their response essentially is, we are so desperate for relief, we'll do anything. And what makes you say, is this a superficial confession? Is this a superficial surrender? Do you really mean it, or are you just trying to get away from the pressure? Do you love me because of who I am or what I can do? And it's something that all of us have to face at some point. At some point, your Bible knowledge is going to be severely challenged. God is going to let that happen. At some point, you may find yourself where you have to draw from every lesson you've learned about God, and it will be a knife fight of faith against faithlessness in your own heart. You say, well, how do I get ready for that? Well, you in the seasons of peace, you build for war. That's how we prepare for these things. That's how we become useful to God. That's how it stays real when we preach Christ. And we're not just preaching what we heard Peter say. You remember Book of Acts, the seven sons of Sceva? You know, we exhort you in the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches. He wasn't real to them. And the demon pounced on them, gave them a severe beating, and sent them out shamefully. These stories, you may reach a point in your Christianity where you just say, ah, they're all stories, they don't work, they don't stop the things that are coming against. Oh, yes, they do. Oh, yes, they do. You just stand your ground. God is just as sweet and wonderful as he was in brighter days. You're just going through something. You'll make it through. Some way, you'll make it through, and that some way is Jesus Christ. So by the Spirit of God, the historian senses the heartfelt compassion of God in verse 16. He says, so they put away the foreign gods from among them and served Yahweh, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. How much could have been avoided? All of it. How much was avoided? Not all of it. The mercy from God's heart. It's the only explanation, again, the kindness of God towards those who are mean to him. And the historian picks up on it. As he's telling the story, he says, God's heart was moved. It was broken for on behalf of the people. He couldn't, you know, anthropomorphism. He assigns a humanistic trait. A trait that belongs to humans. And this is compassion. He puts it in a language we can really understand. Verse 17, then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. Well, now they've had the sermon. They're committed to God. Terror now shows up on their front doorstep. Where's the blessings? Why send the man of God to me, encouraging me to obey, if I got to face this the next day? Because that's how it is. That's a short answer. What are you going to do about it? There's no alternative. Stick around long enough, you'll find that out. Peter encapsulated him, where else are we going to go? You got the words of life. That means you have life. You control it. You own it. You give life, you take it away. You're sovereign. It doesn't mean you have the words of life, like he's some, you know, guru in a cave. He is saying, you are everything. And you can back up everything you say. You can't say that about any man. Tell that to Jehovah's Witnesses. Try saying to anybody else, you have the words of life. I don't mean the sermons. I mean you've got the power. Well, verse 18, now that they're being threatened, and this is the leadership part, that has been throughout, because we had the leadership of the first two judges, Tola and Jair, and then no leadership. And now we've come to a situation where there must be a leader if they're going to survive. Verse 18, and the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." They were headless. They had no head. And something is not right when it doesn't have a head. You've noticed. Leadership's crucial. There's no way around it. When it's bad, it's really bad. But when it's good, it's really good. It's a responsibility on both sides. There is this responsibility of the leader, and there's a responsibility of the follower. And Satan knows that, you know, he says, "Watch this. I'm just going to bump this one." And they go, and run off. But he also knows the ones, you bump that guy, he's going to bump you back. And thank God that there are men and women like that in the faith. Leadership is crucial, otherwise we would have no Ephesians 4:11 that he himself gave some to be apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for work of ministry, equipping of the saints. We wouldn't need that if leadership was not crucial. Jeremiah 3:15, God speaking, "And I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you knowledge and understanding." And Satan hates it. And so he tries to get people to say, "You don't need the church. You don't need pastors." This is Satan. That's not God. The Bible is very clear on this. And you may be sitting there saying, "I've never heard anybody do these kind of things." I have. Some of you have. They're out there. They're not in here. So whether it's a nation or a local church, the absence of qualified leaders is often a judgment of God. You don't deserve a good leader. You would waste a good leader. You get the leader you deserve. John F. Kennedy is not the first person to make that statement. It is a fact. And I think we should all be sensitive to it. Fortunately, many pastors have great congregations. The people pray for them, and the pastor prays for the people. Evidence of low spiritual qualities in people will chase away the good leaders or draw them in, and they come in and they clean house. So we'll be getting Jephthah next. And Jephthah was, you know, of the Bible, he was Leroy Brown. Baddest dude in the whole town. Meaner than a junkyard dog. That's Jephthah. And but for a tragic ending, he would have been my hero because I just liked the kind of guy he was. He was treated like a bum. And yet, when trouble came, who did they go to get? He's the 911 judge. Problem, call 911. That's what they did. They went to Jephthah. And Jephthah, "Why are you coming to me?" He says, "You got rid of me. We need you. You're the only one that could beat the bad guys." So, but there's always a remnant of faithful servants. And by them, God gets critical work done. And he doesn't get it done without a leader, and he doesn't get it done without the follower. And so we remember our theme for Judges, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, and that is, of course, conquest, failure, and hope. And we've seen the conquest in the book of Joshua, along with failures, some. We are watching the failures in the book of Judges, but also conquest. And then, of course, there's so much hope that we're given in the book of Ruth so that she shows up in the genealogy of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, as always, we pray the lessons will count to your glory. We know that we have brothers and sisters in the world that love you and are struggling because their faith, our faith, is outlawed, and they have to hide when they worship and be very careful that they're not caught. And we lift them up to you, and we lift them up with the spirit of gratitude with the freedoms we have. May we make the most of it, and we pray that they would be safe and strong in the faith always. May get us all home safely tonight. We ask you in Jesus' name, amen.